course, sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his humility and beauty. And so with that, you may open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 26. And we'll continue on where we left off. I would hope that you young folk in the balcony would give your wholehearted attention. Oftentimes the balcony becomes a place for those who seek to remove themselves from the activity of what's going on around here, I guess. I might even make a suggestion that if some of you parents have kids in the balcony, that you have them sit next to you right down on the main floor. That might be a good way to start the new year. Oftentimes kids get stuck in a rut, caught in a habit where they just have a casual way of passing notes and fiddling around, and after that goes on for 6 months, they're almost prime candidate for apostates. Because you do that for 5 years, and probably, unless there's a divine miracle that takes place in their lives, they will have developed a habit where they will just be ho-hummers the rest of their life. And even though they would have had an opportunity to learn the Word of God and thus, of course, be more productive and wise in Christ, they just become a traditional ho-hummer and do less for Christ than those who know less. One other thought while I'm thinking of that, have your children go to the potty before the service. There is absolutely no reason, unless there is an accident or something unusual comes up, for anyone to have to leave a service to go to the bathroom. That's absolutely uncalled for, unless there is something unusual, you're sick. And of course, then grab a seat in the back and it'll be easy for you to leave. And I would hope that as we would think of the Christmas program with kids up in front, that they wouldn't halfway through decide to, so everybody can see while they're going out and do their little thing and then come back in again. Ooh, man. I don't know why it is that those folks, before they were saved, that were in ritualistic, legalistic churches, just sat in awe, and they would never think of allowing their children to go up to the altar where they were distributing mass and just kind of jig-jag around a little bit up in front. Well, that was a mortal sin. The parent would have just, you know, they'd have lit novena candles for 5 years over a kid to do that. But just because we are not liturgical and understand the principle that every believer is a priest and true worship is a response intelligently to revealed revelation as it's declared in the Word of God, and it's with the heart man intelligently responds to the Spirit's beckoning and call as he seeks to show us and lead us in God's perfect will, we seem to think that we can react when we congregate together like a bunch of animals. So I would hope that we just might not get spooky, but just show some casual respect for the furniture up in front and for the fact that it still is a building. And there are still some people that aren't saved that visit, and they wonder if they're in a chicken coop, because they think worship is, you know, everybody gets churchy looking and we get atmosphere and everybody sits quietly. And of course, we can teach them quick. It's not that. But I think it would behoove us to make an effort to try to conduct ourselves at least in a way that would be equivalent to the Elks anyway. Let's try to get up to their level. Or the Kiwanis. Well, so much for that. Now, as we look at the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture, its construction, and the material that was put into it, we see the person of the Lord Jesus. For every facet of truth in the Word of God is designed to glorify Jesus Christ. And for any preacher to open up the Bible and give a message and leave out Jesus Christ, there is apostasy right there. There is absolutely no point in discussing any moral, righteous principle out of the Word of God without setting forth the fact that all of it is solved, and reproduced in the person of Jesus Christ. And if I leave out Jesus Christ, I've left out the key to the Word of God and the key to every principle of right action. Jesus Christ is the key. So one must present Him. This was true in the Old Testament tabernacle. Every animal sacrifice, every action on behalf of the priest, every piece of furniture that he would stop at, every place that he would minister in the holy place and holiest of holies, set forth the Lord Jesus Christ and man's relationship with Him. So this tabernacle, as it resided in the midst of the nation of Israel, was the place of fellowship, a place where Israel could have communion with Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we get saved, we have the reality of all that this prefigured or pictured, and so consequently, we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But we no longer need the rituals because we have the reality. The Spirit of Christ resides within, and we can enjoy a perpetual relationship, moment by moment, which of course is the greater fulfillment of that which the Levitical priest had with Jehovah at specified times under the Old Testament economy. Now, we looked at the doors. Christ is the door. We looked at the brazen altar. As we look at it here, Christ, of course, was sacrificed for us to provide reconciliation. We looked at the laver. It sets forth separation, cleansing, cleansing from sin, cleansing from defilement, so that the priest could walk into the first room or the holy place and there minister and fellowship with the Lord. And on the inside, there were three pieces of furniture. I suppose I could stick it back up here. Here's what it looked like. We'll go back to one that's a little bit more homely, but maybe you can see the point. And on the right was the table of showbread, on the left was the candlestick, and in the back was the altar. This was the altar of incense, which spoke of prayer. So we have on the right the bread setting forth the Word of God. We have on the left a golden lampstand fed by the oil, type of the Spirit, shedding the only light that was available in the holy place. They could eat the bread and the light. And the Spirit of God opens the Word of God as we apply ourselves to its teaching. Then, of course, we can pray. This is a boring exercise to an unbeliever and to a carnal believer. And then, of course, behind this was the holiest of holies where the ark was, indicating the fact that we can come as the result of the rent veil into that holy place anytime, any place, anywhere. All right, now, we looked at the veil, the rent veil. And now we're going to look at, well, the coverings. Now, you'll notice most drawings are square like this. This is correct. I picked this up in Chicago at a Moody bookstore, and I thought I'd give a little more color, but I believe that the four coverings were actually like this, as we think of the inner structure, and not like this. This is made like a typical Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey tent. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I don't believe that's really the way it was. And as you view it, it's quite apparent it wasn't. It was a square box, 15 on each side. It didn't have this deal here at all, as we think of this area. So this is like much music that's written. They're a little off theologically, but they sure can write music and make a nice melody. And that seems to be more important than the theology behind it. And oftentimes we sing a song here. Sometimes they're old favorites that just aren't too theologically correct. So, by the way, that closing number this morning, Bruce, left me cold. Where did you get that at? I walked out and everybody was looking around. But anyway, the words of that probably were good, but I just couldn't. Now, as we look at the four coverings that were over this, you'll see here four colors. So we'll keep this up here and look at these four colors or four coverings. We'll start with the outside one, will be one, then we'll move in to two, the blue, three. And actually on the inside it should be white, or more like what you have right here on the inside, because the veil and the top was all the same, as we think of the four coverings. Actually, the inner covering was referred to as the tabernacle, and the outer three was referred to as the covering over the tabernacle. And so as we look at these coverings, we'll see the Lord Jesus set forth. All right, we as well start on the outside, and as we look at Exodus 26, verse 1 begins with the inside, fine twine linen, and it speaks of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ on the inside. And so we have that mentioned in verse 1. Fine twine linen, blue, purple, scarlet, white, speaks of the righteousness of Christ, the fact that he was perfectly balanced, psychologically in tune with the Father, the only perfect human being that ever walked on the face of the earth that never had to say, excuse me, or I'm sorry. He never made a mistake. The color blue speaks of the fact that he was heavenly. Purple, of course, speaks of royalty. And, of course, we then have scarlet, which speaks of his sacrifice. All of these colors were designed to be a perpetual reminder to the priest of what would be true of their Messiah. And along with that, you have verse 1 mentioning the cherubims. So though you don't have it here, you have it here in the veil. This was true on the roof, as we think of the inner veil. The whole thing was covered. And of course, the cherubims or the angels were God's messengers to protect the Lord, as we think of the holy mountain of God, and of course to protect and direct his righteousness and to carry out his bidding. And so we will now reverse that, because as we think of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, which the priest could enjoy while on the inside of the tabernacle, the outside in turn looked very, very drab. indicating the fact that an onlooker wouldn't be impressed at all with what he saw should he look from yonder hill at this particular tabernacle. And thus the outside, as we think of the badger's skin, and of course, there's, I might say, a comment there, as we think of badger's skin, that in studying this over, it was mentioned by, on one occasion at least, that badgers weren't noted to be in that area, and that it probably was, some kind of a porpoise out of the Nile River, which was used to make shoes out of, which would shed water beautifully and was very, very common. And so apparently the badger skin would be better translated, this type of water animal that would cover this. But it was, of course, a very drab covering and nothing beautiful about it at all. And so as we would, maybe we ought to approach it from the outside. As we look at the outside, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. And so we have in verse 14 those, well, we have, we're beginning with verse 7 through 13, we have the goat. And then we go to the ram skin, verse 14, and then badger, verse 14. So there you have the linen, inner covering, verse 1. Drop down to verse 7, goats, going from the inside out. And then, of course, you have the rams and the badger skin. So we're just going to reverse it and start from the outside in. Maybe that would be the way the unbeliever would approach it, which, of course, it would have to be. All right, now as we think of the Lord Jesus, you may keep your finger here or some piece of paper. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. We'll read a few verses in regards to the humanity of the Lord Jesus and his appearance. As we look at these four coverings typifying Christ as the protector both of God's perfect holiness and, of course, man's perfect standing in Christ, thus we are covered by the Lord Jesus and stand in under that covering. And so we have in verse 1 of Psalm, or Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Of course, it goes on to mention his sufferings. We have actually in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Well, another reference to the fact that even when, of course, he hung upon the cross, there was apparently, the word indicates, no one who was ever misused, abused, mistreated, and of course, marred, scarred, and beat as much as the Lord Jesus Christ was in his humanity. And so we have here presented the visible, external humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus was here on earth to reveal the beauty of the Father. And he was deity veiled in flesh. And as we think of that principle, we might just quickly turn to Philippians 2. As we think of Christ humbling himself and taking upon himself the form of a man. Now I realize that we, by nature, like ourselves. And it's common for a young person to believe that they are God's gift to the world, and the only reason they're not on television or in the movies yet is because they were just overlooked. And should the right person happen to notice them, they would be there. And when they comb their hair as they look in a mirror, they say to themselves they're God's gift to the world. The boys do the same thing as they look at themselves in the mirror. This is the natural tendency of the human heart as it caters to itself. It's only after you get saved that you begin to see how foolish that is and how stupid that is. And that God never looks at the outside, he always looks on the inside, and true beauty is found in the heart and centers in what a man thinks, not in what he looks like. But you see, beauty today, as presented by Hollywood, is totally external. And so consequently, in too many cases, people get together not on the basis of what they have in common internally, which should be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they get together on what they seem to have in common externally or physically, which, of course, is unscriptural. Now, in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," reference, humble mind. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." In fact, the illustration is Christ, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Thus the believer can allow the Spirit of God to reproduce the very mind of Christ. Illustration, verse 6, "Who," Christ, "being in the form of God," deity of Christ, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," deity of Christ. Jesus Christ was equal with the Father, but did not desire to hold on to that equality. So he thought it not robbery to grasp on or to continue to cling to that equal position he had with God the Father. But, verse 7, "made himself of no reputation." How did Christ do that? Well, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of a man, like you and like me. Well, how low can a person go? How low can God go? Well, he went clear to the bottom. He took on a body like yours. You can't get any lower than that. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, as we think of this humanity, which was humiliating, and in which was found no beauty that we should desire him, as we follow through Isaiah 52:14, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Now notice verse 10. We've been talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and the altar that resided there. The objective of the book of Hebrews is to show the Jewish believers that they had something so far superior in Christ that for them to go back to the Jewish altar, to acknowledge a Jewish Levitical priesthood,
To take animals to an altar would be blasphemy. That was his purpose. In the light of what they had and the priesthood they now could enjoy in Christ, Christ himself being their great high priest. You read the book of Hebrews, and that's exactly what it sets forth. It's a comparison between the Old Testament and the New, and what a Jew should be glad to trade in for Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now I want you to pick up this point. If the believer has been left behind to be that testimony that we should be in glorifying Christ, and if we're to carry on, as Paul says in Colossians, the sufferings which Christ began, and if we now are to reflect the light and glory and beauty of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the same position that Christ was in. So it says in verse 13, let us then duplicate his humility, his suffering. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but of course we seek one to come. Now here we're told that if we're going to fulfill our responsibility, we have a responsibility to go without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now thinking of that in an external testimony, which we mentioned this morning momentarily, that though our life should be consistent with the Word of God, and indeed it should be, it forms the backdrop of a verbal message, apart from which no one can get saved. Our objective, however, in obeying the Word of God as far as our life is concerned, should not be designed to appeal to the unsaved. The life of Jesus Christ never appealed to the unsaved. It's evident right here, proving the point that I mentioned this morning. The life of the believer, if faithful to the Word of God, will find no appeal or applause from the world. They think you've gone loco. They gag at your life. In fact, you have in chapter 11, as we think of the heroes of faith, an illustration of that. For you have about 16 plus individuals mentioned concerning their faithfulness to the Lord. And he says in verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, and so on. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all having obtained a good report card, God was pleased, through faith received not the promise. Yet, God having provided some better thing for us,
that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, the point that I'm after is very obvious. How did the world treat those faithful servants of Jehovah in the past? Was the world worthy of them? Verse 38? No, it wasn't. Looking at that principle, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll update that a little, although the writer of Hebrews was using that as an illustration to encourage the Hebrews who were going back to their old religious, empty ritualistic system, really turning their back on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Suffering for Jesus, which is exactly what happened in Hebrews chapter 10. They started out great, but they didn't end up too well. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written, to encourage them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost might be. That was the point. So as we think of 1 Corinthians 4, we have a parallel here stated by Paul to the Corinthian church, who devised a way to be a testimony for Christ that was palatable to the unsaved, but of course wasn't getting the job done. And so they had in effect ushered in a kingdom, verse 8. Now you're full, you're rich, you've reigned as kings without us. I would to God the millennium was here and you were reigning. We could get in on this thing with you. Verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. Spectacle is theatrical, from which we get our word theater. Verse 10, we're fools for Christ, but you devised a system where you can be a witness for Christ, where everyone thinks you're wise. We're weak, but you've devised a system whereby everyone thinks you're strong. You're honorable. You've devised a unique system of being a testimony for Christ where you're honored, while in turn we're despised. Even at this present hour, verse 11, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted, and we don't know we're going to sleep tonight. We labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. In fact, we're made the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as beloved sons to warn you. You see, what the Corinthians did is what most believers are doing today. They want a testimony, they want a life, they want to live in a way that offends no one. And so consequently, they are not loyal and faithful to the truth of God's word first. They try to sneak Jesus in on the sly, as they devise a system to witness for Christ, which is no witness at all. The outer covering set forth the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and as he appears to the unsaved, no beauty at all. All the beauty was on the inside, and you've got to get saved and placed into Christ before you can appreciate his beauty. And thinking of that, you may at times bring a visitor here to church, and you may just be thrilled with what you hear. And the one you bring is just cold, totally indifferent, unmoved, and sees absolutely nothing. And you go, well, how can they sit there and just not respond in any way? Don't you appreciate what you hear about Jesus Christ? Not a thing, not a thing. Just play poker. Not moved. You're hoping, I suppose, by their coming that they might hear something which would cause them to respond to Jesus Christ and to accept him as their personal Savior, that they might be regenerated, born again, become children of God, and then in turn be able to enjoy the beauty of the Word of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now they too are in him and have him, possess him. You desire this for them. But from where they sit, they see nothing, 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 nothing. Some of you bring your relation to the Christmas program. And they'll be impressed with the little kids and little manger and all the externals. They don't see the beauty of Jesus. Not at all. Not at all. You can't see that or you get saved. On the outside, there's absolutely nothing there. So,
Along with that life must go a message, a declared verbal message that we give in telling a person about Jesus Christ. So we talked about that this morning as well. Be patient. Allow the Spirit of God to lead as you speak. Don't force it. Don't force your testimony, as all God wants to do is use you. If you're willing, relaxed and resting in His promises, He'll use you. You don't have to at home say, I've got a witness to three people today or my whole day is shot. Don't talk to yourself like that. That is not true. In fact, when you walk out the door, you can say to yourself, I don't have to witness today, and you don't. But if you're willing to be used by the Spirit of God, you'll open your mouth and you'll say, did I say that? Because if you're thinking right, you'll speak right. And if your desire is to be what God wants you to be, you'll speak when it's time to speak, because you're in tune with the Spirit of God and He'll use you. It won't be pushed, won't be awkward. It'll work. And you'll say the right thing at the right time. So you don't have to get pushy. You don't have to force anything. You have to say, I haven't witnessed anybody today. It's almost time to go to bed. I'm going to run downtown quick, stop in for a pizza, and witness to someone right there so I can sleep tonight. You don't have to do that. Now, some churches, they put your names in the bulletin if you witness to X number of people, or you come out to calling. Instead of putting brass tabs on the end of organs and pews, they put your name in the bulletin. So-and-so called Tuesday or Thursday night or whatever. People will come and call just to get their name in the bulletin. That's not the Christian life. That's using the organization and the pressure of the visible church to put you in a straitjacket so you have to do something to get recognition. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll witness. You will witness. And it's not a matter of actually the church saying, Tuesday night we all witness. And usually the new folks that get saved and the ones that come out from people who are witnessing, and I don't even know where they're going. They never call me up, they just went. And they're walking through doors that the Lord has opened on the job, following it up afterwards with their wife, and people are getting saved. We didn't even tell them they had to go out Tuesday night at 7 o'clock or Thursday night at 7 o'clock. They're just going. That means they're thinking. But with some people, you got to put a straitjacket on them and a tourniquet. You got to say, see you here at 7 o'clock. And then when they come, you wish you didn't. Because they're miserable. And they're here because they're obligated to come. And if they don't come, well, they'll be ill thought of. That's too bad. That's really too bad. Because some of you Christians, if someone would just get a hold of you and just give you a nudge, you might move in the right direction. Maybe you're afraid. But all things being equal, according to the Word of God, the Spirit of God will indeed lead you. You're just afraid, that's all. Apparently, you're just afraid. Now, maybe you'd like to go with someone that has a little more experience, and in that case, I can see a night when you can get together to go with someone, and I think a new Christian ought to do that. I don't think a new Christian, after they've been saved a week, ought to get on their Honda and take off and start debating with Jehovah's Witnesses or going to their ex-preacher and cluing them in. And that's not a wise thing to do. But they can certainly learn if they go with a believer who has more experience. Of course, usually you can't find the believer who's got more experience. It'll go. So I guess you'll have to learn the hard way. Well, let's start with the second one. The second covering. Let's go back and see what it is. We have at verse 14 the next covering that's mentioned, which would be the ram skin. Now this, I notice they have dyed red, which means they actually took it and dried it and dyed it a crimson red. And this sets forth the Godward aspect of Christ's death upon the cross. So we have the word propitiation. And so we would have here, number one, the humanity of Christ. If we would put number one here. We have the outer garment. No beauty that we should desire him. And that would be the badger skin, if you wanted to put down number one here and put down badger skin, going from the outside in. And then number two, you have the ram skin, which is the Godward aspect of Christ's purpose in coming, which would be, we'll put it number two here, and number two, propitiation, which would be satisfaction or the Godward aspect of Christ's death on our behalf upon the cross. Now, in conjunction with the ram and the Godward aspect, and you'll notice that that covering was underneath the open covering, which meant that no person could see it, but the Lord could see it, even though no man with a naked eye could see it. And thus, as we view the Word of God, the Spirit of God shows us an aspect of the cross work of Jesus Christ that man by nature doesn't even see, let alone appreciate. This ram was used in Genesis. If you would like to turn to Genesis chapter 22, and a familiar incident with Abraham. Of course, this animal, in this case, as it was in the Old Testament, was used as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. But here we have Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount, what is this, Mount Moriah? If I find the mountain here. Yeah, verse 2, Mount Moriah. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Excuse me, I was looking for the mountain. Well, anyway, he went to the mountain. Actually, it was the same area where, or at the same vicinity, really, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But as we just review the story, he was told to go without a sacrifice, but Abraham, or Isaac, was going to come become Abraham's son. And as we look at verse 10, Abraham stretches forth his hand and took the knife to slay his only begotten son, indicating the fact that he loved the Word of God more than his own son, which was the reason why the Lord had him do this. Because after obtaining a child at the age of 100, God knew that the natural tendency of the flesh would be to cater, cherish, overprotect, coddle, and to place attention upon this child that should be really given to the Lord Jesus. And this is not unusual. I watch this happen all the time with young people who apparently fall in love with each other, and couples who get married. And, you know, their intention is put the Lord first. And I say, well, I'll give you 6 months. And it's so easy for two people to become so occupied with themselves that pretty soon they start skipping services, and pretty soon they don't even bother coming. Why don't they come? Well, they're busy making houses and love nests and putting new carpets in, and they're so hung up on each other and making everything so pretty, nice, and neat. And then if a kid comes along, oh man, you might as well chalk it up for 10 years. Forget it. They're out of it. You wouldn't think something like that would flip a Christian out, but that's all it takes. That's all it takes. Just get busy over something that involves your love nest. And I say that because that's happening right now in this church. If you qualify, you can put the shoe on. Don't get obsessed with lousy, stinking houses. Remodel furniture. Don't become so obsessed with your little itsy bitsies that God gave you that you forget that you have a responsibility to the Lord which far excels and exceeds those kids. One of these days the kids will be gone. Then what are you going to do? Pity the family who centers their life around their kids and their kids live and they sit and suck each other's thumb. Now what are you going to do? Your life shouldn't center around your kids. Your life should center around Jesus Christ. And you include your kids in that vocal point. And you train them to put the emphasis where you put yours. Not around them, around Jesus Christ. Well, makes good preaching. That's about it. Well, let's go on. What else have we got here? Verse 11. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that you hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Substitutionary sacrifice. And consequently, he calls that place, verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And of course, he most certainly did. So here we have an illustration of the way in which the ram was used, his substitution. So we have it, 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. That means when Christ died upon the cross for our sins, the ram set forth and the covering set forth that work of Christ which satisfied the legal demands of the law courts of heaven. And apart from God the Father and God the Spirit being satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation. God had to be propitiated first. And as the result of that sacrifice and that propitiation, then of course all would be well. Well, let's move on then to the third. As we think of Exodus 26, which was, in this case, goat's hair. And here again, we have number three, for these two inside were unseen, and with this we have set forth redemption. This would of course be the Godward aspect of the cross. This would be the manward aspect of the cross. When Christ died upon the cross, he satisfied the legal demands of the righteousness of God, and he paid an adequate price to redeem man from his sin. And so through his death is exactly what he accomplished. And so as we think of that, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. As we look at the goat, which sets forth Christ as the sin bearer, even as the two goats did in Leviticus 16. Now, let's pick it up in verse 7 with the two goats, because one of these goats was killed. which was symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that the priest placed his hand upon the living goat. So it says in verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. One would be killed and the other would be allowed to escape. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That goat would be killed. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, this scapegoat that was let loose had placed upon him our sin. Christ died for our sin. The scapegoat represents that aspect of Christ's work through which our sin was totally and completely removed. And so the scapegoat sets forth the principle that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Psalms 103, verse 12. Or as it's put in Isaiah 38, 17, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Or, "Even I have blotted out thy transgressions, never to remember them anymore." Isaiah 43, 25. He also put them in the deepest seas. Consequently, Jesus Christ took care of our sins so beautifully that they will never be brought up before us to condemn us to hell. Well, all of this sets forth the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. And so these two goats in this covering sets forth the fact that the sin question was taken care of in total. Now we move on to the linen, which means as we look at Exodus 26, we're actually backing up. And in the linen, we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And we have that which the unbeliever cannot understand, see, or appreciate. And so with that, rather than read it through, you can read it at your leisure. We've read it before. That's the reason we'll let her go. Maybe we could just turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And this is why the unbeliever doesn't see or enjoy or appreciate what you do as a believer. You are the priest. You are in Christ. The unsaved, as we think of the Old Testament, Gentile, couldn't see what was going on inside the tabernacle. And we have in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Or, back to verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, that are in him." The unsaved, by natural perception, sees nothing at all in Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. But, verse 10, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God knows. So the unregenerate cannot understand, because it requires regeneration. It requires the Spirit indwelling that person." Verse 12, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but in turn we have received the spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but we're in a different sphere entirely, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The believer is in a totally different realm when compared to the natural realm. And so consequently, you have here man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Spiritual truth versus natural truth. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, verse 15, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. You see, Christ lives in you. All that we have by way of these coverings now is in you. So consequently, when the unsaved look at you, it's the same duplication of what the Hittite or the parasite had when he looked at the tabernacle. Same reaction. Verse 16. But who hath known the mind of the Lord, that they may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so, though he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, the unsaved simply cannot figure out a believer because the believer is using a different power, a different source of power, the power of the Spirit. And so consequently, he has a spiritual mind through which he can think and approach life from God's point of view. Well, so much for the coverings. So the fine twine linen, as we think of number 4, speaks of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and then the fellowship that we have with him. This is the coverings. Are you enjoying fellowship with the Lord, allowing the Spirit of God to reveal to you all that you have in the Lord Jesus? As a believer, this is what he desires, that we might enjoy our wealth, our position, and the Lord Jesus, who is indeed beautiful to one who's been saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you have never seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus, you need to, by simple faith, believe that he died for you to provide for you salvation, eternal life. And in dying in your stead, he did indeed, as the unique God-man who came to earth and took upon himself humanity, satisfy the demands of the law courts of heaven. His death took care of your sin, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins. And your faith in that provision means that you can become the recipient of eternal life if you will accept Jesus Christ as the one who died to provide this gift for you. You can be saved tonight if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ. And as the result of accepting Christ by faith, you can begin to enjoy the fellowship which centers around the Word of God, the Spirit of God who enlightens your mind to see the truth of God's Word. It centers around prayer as you talk with the Lord and enjoy his very presence. But all this is only the portion of those who have been saved. If you're not saved tonight, I would encourage you to accept Christ. If you are saved, are you enjoying that relationship? If not, there's sin in the way, and that involves confession.
It means we have been putting something else ahead of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would direct in each of our hearts, and even as we leave this place tonight, might your Spirit cause us to see that apart from that fellowship that you desire of us, there can be no witness or testimony for Christ. For as we enjoy that fellowship, we will enjoy the redemptive work of Christ, the propitiatory work of Christ, and our life, though it may not always please the world, will be pleasing to Thee. We would pray that we might hear indeed your well done, because the life that we lived was lived in fellowship with Thee. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.